Let us turn together to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 23 for our text this evening. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We were looking last week at the book of Ezra, and there we saw how Cyrus, who was the supreme civil ruler at that time, issued that commandment to permit the Jews to return to their own country, that they might build again the temple at Jerusalem. And we were remarking upon the way in which blessing ensues when the civil power seeks the promotion of the truth. Well, we're not in such circumstances today, and it is a topical issue that brings us, by way of contrast, to our text here in Ephesians. I might have entitled this particular sermon, "The New Pontiff at Number 10. And you will see the significance of that as we proceed. Now, our English word pontiff means high priest, and in a specific sense, the Pope. Now, you will know that the Pope claims to be the head of the Christian church, the vicar of Christ upon earth. We have an English verb, to pontificate. And in its strict and primary sense, it means to speak as pontiff. And it is characteristic of pontificating in this strict sense to replace the word of Christ by the word of man. In this respect, our Prime Minister appears to have joined the Pope. At a recent reception at Downing Street, he reportedly said, and you need to listen very carefully to this, he reportedly said, the church shouldn't be locking out people who are gay or are bisexual or are transgender from being full members of that church. We thought we had enough on our hands with this matter of marriage. But we see that we have a Prime Minister who is prepared, like the Pope, to challenge the Saviour's authority to govern the church that he has bought with his own blood. In one sentence, he would sweep away centuries of religious liberty whereby nonconformist churches have been recognized as having the moral and civil right to define their own memberships according to the spiritual qualifications defined in the Bible. It is this situation, dear friends, which brings us to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. You can see that this particular passage has to do with the subject of marriage. And the first thing that I would like to address this evening is the word of God concerning marriage and the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now listen to these words once again from verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, it is very clear from this text that marriage is between one man, singular, and one woman, singular. Indeed, the Greek word which is here translated husband is literally man. And the Greek word which is translated wife is literally woman. And so it is hard for us to escape the very, very clear intention of the Word of God at this particular point to communicate to us the fact that marriage is between one man and one woman. And in this respect, the teaching of the Apostle Paul exactly agrees with the teaching of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I refer you to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19 for one example only here. But in these circumstances where the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus over the matter of divorce, putting this question to him, as we have it there in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives that answer, which is here in verses 5 and 6. I'll read from verse 4 to get the context here. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now the secularists and the atheists and others might misunderstand our position. They might accuse us of bigotry and so on. But for anyone who takes the Bible seriously as being the Word of God written, we can see that to suggest that any other relationship can constitute marriage contradicts not only the Apostle, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, and the Creator who instituted marriage in the beginning. According to the Scripture, and according to our practical experience, the purposes of marriage can only be filled by one man and one woman. And the Lord's ordinance in this connection is that they would be in permanent union until death should part. Ecclesiastes speaks of a threefold cord which is not easily broken. And we can certainly say that marriage is a threefold cord. There are three strands to it. We cannot accept that there's some sort of pick and mix situation here, whereby people can pick out, as it were, what suits them with regard to this particular relationship. It is a total package, we might say. And in accepting marriage, we accept these three strands. And when a man and a woman marry, they have responsibility with respect to these three strands. What are they? Well, I trust you know them well. The first of them we might describe as the responsibility of mutual help. That would take us back, wouldn't it, to our reading there from Genesis and chapter 2. And in verse 18, we have those words of the Lord himself. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." Now, we do believe that there is an equality in marriage. The Apostle Paul, in his teaching there in Galatians in chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28, speaks of the equality, the spiritual equality that exists in the Church of Christ. He puts it like this: "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." If we had a Jewish believer in our congregation, we would be very glad to accept them into membership. Irrespective of nation, we have this equality spoken of. And it is something fundamental that with God, each particular individual is unique, and each particular individual is equal in bearing the image of God and in terms of the offer of salvation. And among those who accept the terms of God's covenant of grace and flee to Christ, in terms of acceptance into the community of the faithful. So we have no difficulty of accepting the equality of the man and the woman within marriage. But you see that the teaching of the apostle here in this particular passage is very closely associated with an idea of authority and subordination. Very unpopular indeed in these days in which we are living, but nevertheless very clear in connection with the context of our text this evening. For you see there in verse 22, the apostle begins, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, we will not be regarded as politically correct for saying such things. And many might regard us as being quite antiquated and indeed opposed to equality. But we would like to balance what we have just said with the immediately following statement of the Apostle Paul there in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Those of us who have experience of marriage as Christians know that the Word of God allows no dictatorial attitudes in the home. That this subordination, this headship and authority places upon husbands such a profound responsibility. One indeed which we could not begin to measure up to without the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Those few words are enough for any spiritually minded husband to come before the Lord with the confession of sin. For who is sufficient for these things? Now that's the first point, the responsibility of mutual help. As the husband cares for his wife, and as the wife cares for her husband. Now the second great responsibility in connection with marriage is the responsibility of procreation. Now that takes us back again to Genesis, right back in the beginning there, in Genesis and chapter 1. And in verse 28 there, we read concerning this responsibility. There we read, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now this, dear friends, is a critical matter in connection with our society today. This simplistic and minimalistic view of marriage adopted by many of our politicians as being committed relationship ignores the responsibility of procreation for all those who marry at childbearing age. The fact that an older man and woman may marry beyond that age does not change the fundamental definition of marriage or its purpose. There is a responsibility of mutual help. There is a responsibility of procreation. And there is a responsibility of purity. Heterosexual physical attraction is part of human nature. But the teaching of the apostles is very plain. It is not to be promiscuous or casual. Perhaps the clearest teaching that we have in this connection is to be found in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 and the opening verses. Let me just remind you of their content. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." This is the threefold cord. This is the total package. This is what marriage is all about according to the institution of God. If we were to add anything, we might add, as following on from the responsibility of procreation and being a part of it, the responsibility of Christian nurture. The responsibility that we bring up our children, as we have it here later in this epistle, chapter 6 there and verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now all of this has been fully understood within the Reformed faith for centuries, And indeed, the confession, which forms part of my own ordination vows, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 24 and verse 2, gives this threefold definition with respect to marriage. I just read you what our confession has to say on this particular point. Brief and to the point, we might say. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. This is not going to change. Whatever legislation the government passes, this is not going to change. This is marriage. This is God's order and institution for the human race. Now that brings me to this second point. The Word of God concerning membership of the church. Some people might consider that I am overstating the case to talk about pontificating with respect to what our Prime Minister said. But you see, we are told very clearly here by the Apostle, who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. And we have no doubt that qualifications for membership of the church are fixed by him. Now, three views of church government are relevant here and helpful to us in connection with understanding the issues. There is that Roman Catholic view, that papal view of church government. And that view is that the Pope is the head of the Christian Church. Now, this claim was rejected by our Reformation forebears. And on this particular subject, in chapter 25 and section 6, the Confession says, "There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Now, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which is that adopted by congregational independence, is verbatim in this connection. So very little bit added on at the end, but they exactly followed the Westminster Divines on this particular point. The Baptist Confession of 1689 is verbatim with respect to this matter of the Pope, insofar as it diverges in the first part of the section. It is to provide additional specific comment from the Scriptures. Now, we must say at the outset, this is not an issue of religious hatred. We welcome any Roman Catholic who wants to come along and meet with us in this place and hear the preaching of Christ. It's one of the greatest delights of our little congregation here that one of our former members now passed on to be with Christ, which is far better, had been 50 years in the Church of Rome and brought to the knowledge of the Saviour among us. No, these things are not a matter of bigotry. They're not a matter of expression of religious hatred. Simply the theological statement that is necessary, that resting power from Christ identifies the man of sin. The apostate Christianity. And indeed, the Pope, as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, curses you for believing what you believe, if you believe the gospel. For one of the things that he accounts to be a curse is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, you're not a true Christian if you do not believe that doctrine. We do not seek to bring any works into the matter of acceptance with God as meritorious. We believe that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are the foundation of salvation. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we know that true faith is evidenced by a changed life. But we do not account those good works of the changed life to enter into the ground and foundation of our being accepted. And Roman Catholic leaders at the time of the Reformation well understood what was the statement of the Reformation faith. That through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner is saved and needs no works of merit in order to be accepted by God. And they could see that that cut to the very root of their own establishment. In another point, with respect to the Lord's Supper, you know that the practice is different in the Roman Catholic Church. They have what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. And subsequent to the Reformation, understanding of the way of salvation, and the realization that the Lord's table, the communion service, is a commemoration of the event at Calvary, whereby indeed believers are encouraged and the grace of God comes to the souls of those who receive the bread and the wine in faith. Though these things are clearly taught in the Scripture and recognized by us, the Council of Trent, one of the most authoritative of the councils of the Roman Catholic Church, has this to say. I quote, "If anyone said that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If you are not prepared to accept that the Mass is a sacrifice, an offering up for propitiation, for appeasing the wrath of God, then you are to be accursed." So the Pope says the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary said, "It is finished." Now, when I was lecturing in accountancy, one of the subjects that we had to deal with was the appraisal of investment projects. That's very important in British commerce and industry, making sure that you're going to get an adequate return on your investment. And so various calculations could be engaged in order to see which were the best projects. Now, the accountants have a terminology here called mutually exclusive projects. And what that means simply is you can't do both. Here is one project, we'll call it Project A. the requirements of this particular project are what they are. We can do the calculations with respect to the investment required and so on. Here is another project. We will call it Project B. It's got the various requirements in connection with that, and we can do the various calculations in relation to it. But at the end of the day, a choice has to be made between Project A and Project B, because you cannot do them both, for whatever reasons. They are mutually exclusive. Well, speaking as a pastor, I can apply that to the situation that we have here. As between the Council of Trent and the Christian believer with the Bible in his hand. One looking at the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, the other looking to Calvary as a propitiatory sacrifice, and we can say that these are mutually exclusive doctrines. You cannot have them both. They contradict one another. It is either one or the other. One is right and the other one is blasphemous. Either the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, adding to the merit of Christ and pleasing God by way of appeasing his wrath, or alternatively, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, "It is finished," define his atonement as being completed in a never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for sin. As we find it in the scriptures that Christ was once offered and bare the sin of many. We can see then that these are mutually exclusive doctrines. One is for Christ and the other is against Christ. One is trusting in Christ and the other is anti-Christ. The conclusion is obvious. From the point of view of the Pope, what we do is anti-Christian. From our point of view, what the Pope does is anti-Christian. There's no middle ground. They're mutually exclusive. It's not out of any hatred to anyone that we say these things, but out of faithfulness to the Holy Scriptures. Now, the second view with respect to church government is the Erastian view of church government. It is exemplified by the Church of England. If you know a little history of the United Kingdom, back to the 16th century there, you know that Henry VIII was recognized as supreme head of the Church of England, with full authority to exercise ecclesiastical jurisdiction. So he could enter into the church and he could lay down rules for the church and so on. At the commencement of the reign of Elizabeth I, the title was changed, the title of the sovereign was changed from supreme head of the Church of England to supreme governor. But civil power in the church was retained. Now, this is Erastianism. No such power has ever been bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the civil magistrate can enter into the church in order to deal in matters spiritual. That's the significance of those two symbols that we have. Where with respect to the civil magistrate, the Apostle Paul says he beareth not the sword in vain. He's given the sword of judgment for the purposes of exercising justice, that he might be a terror to the evildoer and a rewarder of them that do well. But that exercise of power, of civil power, is clearly distinguished in the teaching of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that the symbol used with regard to the rulers of the church was not the sword, not the civil sword, But as you probably are already thinking, the keys of the kingdom. To admit into the church, to exclude from the church, on the basis of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of the various qualifications that he has given in his word. Now that brings us to the third view. We might call it the Presbyterian and nonconformist view. Because in connection with this particular issue of church government, there's no controversy between nonconformist churches. We all hold to the same principle in this matter, that Christ is the head of the church. That Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sole head of the church. That the Bible is his authoritative rule for us, and that the grounds of membership must be sought out from the Word of God written, as we are illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. We deny to the civil magistrate any right, any authority to enter into this matter of the spiritual qualifications for membership of the Church of Christ. We see that the elders of the church are the ones who are responsible for examining those who come forward to membership with respect to their profession, what they believe, and with respect to the consistency of their life with that profession. And we all come under the same standard in that connection. And the standard is outlined for us in the Word of God. You can see why we are at such a critical juncture at this present time, as our politicians are beginning to think that somehow they can comment upon these matters. They can start defining who should and who should not be full members of the church. That's where we are. And we need to be praying. We need to be praying at this time concerning these grave matters. But that brings me to the third consideration here. And that is the word of God concerning the mediator and his church. For here the apostle also says, with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, he is the Saviour of the body. Now the exclusive and unique mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the face of the Bible. If you go back to the time when you were not converted, you may well have had difficulty in understanding this. But it is a spiritual truth. And we need the work of God the Holy Spirit to help us see all that is entailed in this mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a most wonderful subject. I can only refer you to one passage this evening. But in 1 Timothy there in chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, the apostle says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Take out this truth and the whole Bible is destroyed. For the Bible is focused upon Jesus Christ as the gift of God's love with the express purpose of redeeming sinners by the sacrifice of himself. We love those words, don't we? In Isaiah in chapter 53, where the believing prophet can speak in the behalf of the believing people of God. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ summed it all up in those words, didn't he, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Before I say a word further, let me put to you that challenge. Have you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one only mediator between God and man, the one who died to save sinners, to redeem sinners, to pay the price of sin, to propitiate God, to appease his wrath? We can scarcely get anywhere with the teaching of the Apostle Paul without encountering this truth. And here he is talking about the subject of marriage here, but it brings him back to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the behalf of his own, the Savior of his body. Now this I say to be of tremendous significance in the situation in which we find ourselves, where we must make the stand. Do we need to make the stand? Yes, indeed. What if it is costly to make the stand? No matter, we must make the stand. And why so? Because that Christ purchased to himself his bride by the giving of himself. Surely this emphasizes to us his right and his right alone to rule his church. I had an interesting conversation with a Christian yesterday that I encountered in a cafe. One of the things that she said with respect to our local MP was, I pray for him regularly. Well, just reversing the letters here, I want to suggest to you, we must pray for our PM, our Prime Minister, regularly. Our Prime Minister needs to see the wickedness of seeking to wrest the terms of membership of the church, which is the body of Christ, from the one who is the Savior of the body. Just how serious such a thing would be, we are reminded of in Acts in chapter 20 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders as he takes his leave from them. What a solemn message to all of those who hold office in the church with respect to the oversight of the flock. He says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see, dear friends, the situation that I am in, if I were to start modifying this message from what I find in the Holy Scriptures, for this church to whom I preach is that which Christ has purchased with his own blood. It would be to deny that love of the Savior. It would be to deny that cost to the Saviour of Calvary. It would be, dear friends, would it not, a most despicable thing for me to break my ordination vows and to cease to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I close with this final thought, that there is an eschatological perspective here, which is grounds for encouragement. Two leading marks of the oncoming defeat of those who oppose Christ as the Lamb are the prevalence of uncleanness and the union of civil authorities with apostate Christianity in seeking to wrest power from Christ. We read in Revelation 18 and 2, concerning the angel, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You see, one evidence of Babylon sinking like a millstone is uncleanness. Now in Revelation 17 and 12 we read, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And what unites them together in this unholy alliance is opposition to the Christ of Scripture, the Lamb. But we know that the outcome is already predetermined and predicted. In Revelation 17 and 14 we're told, the Lamb shall overcome them. When we read of the great battle of Armageddon between Christ and his enemies, as the Savior is presented to us, we are told by the Apostle, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm sure that you can see that that ensures who will have the victory. Let us go forward in faithfulness and the power of the Spirit of Christ, that we might be more than conquerors through him who loved us.